Thanks so much for coming. It's a delight to have you tonight here, our first in-depth of six throughout this fall semester. Delighted that you can make it. For those of you who don't know me, I think most of you do, but for those of you who don't, my name is Brian German. I'm an assistant professor here and also the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. And our mission is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word. So go figure. And there we go. You can tell I've said that a few times, right? So toward that end, we have seminars and podcasts, and including in-depth presentations like tonight. So tonight, as I said, first of six, and we're delighted to have with us a veteran of CBI, I would say.
Yeah, I think so.
That's right. I think so, too. And he was a senior religion teacher at Milwaukee Lutheran for many years. And then in the past, this is now the start of your third year here full time, has been teaching over in the School of Education on our faculty. And I'll tell you this much. I was at a faculty meeting just earlier today, and we looked at top 10 teachers of the university. There were two different lists. One was integration of faith and learning. The other was rigor, responsiveness, and let's say respect, because I can't remember the third R. Well, one name, it's a great thing to be on one list, but there was one name that was on both lists. That's tonight's presenter, Mr. Brad Allis. Please join me in welcoming for a study of Josiah on repentance.
Great. Thank you. Thank you so much for allowing me to come back and share with you. So tonight you should have two handouts, and one says We Four Kings, Lessons from David Like Leaders, and then the second one is King Josiah, A Lesson in Repentance. So you need both of those handouts as we go through our study tonight. We'll take a break halfway through, and then if you are courageous enough to come back for the second half, we'll close it out. We'll be done at 10:30. No, I'm just joking. I just want to check if you're awake, all right? Because you might have nodded off already, all right? But no, we're going to be done at 8:30, all right? So just a heads up, right? As Dr. German said, my name is Brad Allis. I'm assistant professor of education here at Milwaukee Lutheran. I'm used to talking about Milwaukee Lutheran. At Concordia University, Wisconsin. I taught for 25 years at Milwaukee Lutheran High School and three down at a Lutheran high school just north of Houston, called Concordia Lutheran High School. Right? The little town is called Tomball, Texas. It was named after Mr. Tomball. You might want to jot that down. There's going to be a quiz later. And so this is my 31st year in education, so it's nice to start a new decade in education. That's pretty cool, right? I always tell people, as a speaker around the country, I got the greatest job in the world because I spend it in God's Word. I teach teaching the faith here at Concordia for our Lutheran candidates who are going to be in secondary or elementary ed. Also teach teaching our foundations of education to our elementary and early childhood and secondary and special ed candidates who are coming to us. It's the first class they take. So enjoy being with students and being in God's Word. And so what we're going to look at tonight is a study of King Josiah. All right. By a show of hands, how many of you are familiar with King Josiah? Okay, all right. So good. This hopefully will be a benefit to you. And what we want to do is apply some of these things to our lives, because the lesson I think you and I can see from King Josiah's life is one of repentance. Repentance is another way to talk about a change of mind. All right. God changes our hearts and minds. And so that Greek word for repentance is a change of mind. And I always teach it like this. It's a U-turn. Okay. If you've ever driven and realized you're going the wrong way and you had to make a U-turn, all right, that's what repentance is. Right? God, the Holy Spirit, convicts us that we're wrong, we're going in the wrong direction, and then we make this U-turn. And you're going to see Josiah repent, but it's not just him. He gets the nation to repent, the nation of Judah, all right? And what a wonderful leader he was. So that's what we want to look at tonight. So let's pray, and we'll take a look at our introduction to Josiah's life. And we'll do that in the first section here. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the freedom in this country to gather like this and the fellowship around your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word now. In spirit, we pray for new insight, that you would show us things about Josiah and most of all about Jesus, our Savior, that we'd understand that we are saved by grace through faith and that we can understand these lessons and apply them to our lives. Father, we thank you for this time. Again, as we gather together, we thank you for this fellowship. And we pray that you be lifted up and glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Let's start with that first sheet, We Four Kings, all right? We Four Kings. Sorry. Yeah, I'm a little early, all right? We're not at that point in the church season yet. But I originally had done a series called We Four Kings, Lessons from David Like Leaders. And it was based on four kings in the nation of Judah that were compared to David. If you look at the nation of Judah, remember the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were split from the 10 northern tribes, right? We'll talk about that a little bit here as we go along. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, just known as Judah, had 20 kings in their history. Eight were good. Four of those eight good kings were compared to King David. And I found that compelling as I read through these books, 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. What made Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah so unique that they were compared to King David? So I decided to research it and check it out. So I put together this study called We Four Kings, and so it's on those four, but we're just going to focus on Josiah. This first sheet is just to help us understand the biblical background, right? We've got to go back in time, and so since we don't have DeLorean that goes 88 miles an hour, that can allow us to go, how many of you understood the cultural reference I just made? Good, okay, a couple of you did, right? If you didn't, that was a Back to the Future reference, okay? And so I dated myself a little bit, sorry about that, okay? I could have talked about Time Tunnel. Anybody remember the show Time Tunnel? Short-lived, okay, but yeah, all right, so the government had Project TikTok, and they'd have these two guys who would go back in time and be involved in all sorts of things. So we got to go back in time, all right, and understand some of this background. Then when we start reading the text, specifically about Josiah, a lot of this will make a lot more sense. So if you take a look at the outline there, the first bulleted point, you're going to hear about the covenant. Well, what's that, okay? It's when a relationship is established by an oath and a ceremony. That's technically what a covenant is, right? You'd cut a covenant, all right? Back in biblical times, you'd cut a covenant. You'd take an animal and you would cut it in half, lay it out on the ground, and then you'd walk through the corpse of the animal. And as you cut that covenant, you walk through that corpse. Now think about that. You just walk through the blood and guts. And what you were saying to everyone is, may this be done to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain. Can you imagine? I'm going to make a covenant with you. Wow. All right. And so you got to understand, in time, this is what they were doing back then and there. If you take a look at number one there, there are all sorts of covenants in Scripture. Right? Some are unconditional, some are conditional. One example of an unconditional covenant is what God made with Abraham. It's a one-way covenant. So if you think of a road and it only goes one direction, right? These unconditional covenants are just straight from God to these people, all right? And so they don't have to do anything in a conditional covenant where the road's going one way and the other way. It's just a one-way shot from God to people. And so if you take a look at number one there, Abraham got a unconditional covenant. Back in that time, it's what the people of geography, of that social milieu would call a royal grant covenant. It's what a king would do for a vassal or a citizen of the kingdom. And so back in Genesis 12, God makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham, all right? Father Abraham had many sons, right? And his son said, I'm not going to sing all evening, don't worry, okay? But this is just to keep you awake, right? Back in Genesis 12, God said, Abe, this is what I'm going to do for you, all right? I'm going to give you this land, all right? It's the land of Canaan. You're going to have this great nation, all right? There's many people, all right? Father Abraham, all right? And then all nations are going to be blessed through you. So it's nothing that Abraham has to do. God is just pouring these blessings out, all right? Back in Genesis 15, God places himself under the curse of the covenant. May this be done to me. God passes through the animals that are split in half in Genesis 15. It's fascinating, right? So God goes, may this be done to me if I don't keep up my end of the bargain. Well, God's good. He's going to keep his promise, all right? He's a promise keeper, no problem. And then, eventually, God has Abraham and his descendants develop and use circumcision as a sign that they're people of this covenant, that God has made this promise to them. That's Genesis 17. So you can see covenants unconditional in the Bible. Another one is Moses. After the flood, God says, I will never again flood the whole earth, and I'm going to put my rainbow in the sky, right, as this sign, as this promise, right? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to flood the whole earth again. And so you're going to have local floods, but you never have a global flood. And so again, God is promising this. It's a one-way conditional covenant. But there's also conditional ones. Take a look at number two there under the first bullet. Conditional covenants, where it's this two-way street. God does this, and then go in the opposite direction, we're doing that, or the people of Israel are doing something. And so God had established with Moses a conditional covenant, and it follows this pattern of a suzerain vassal treaty. So again, this is written in time and space. And so this Old Testament area, what would they have? They'd have these rulers, suzerains, and the vassals, the people, the tenants, if you will. And so here's what they were used to. So if you take a look at number two there, God calls these people to a relationship with him. And then Israel is on board with this oath. And then when you read Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments section, and hopefully we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments, what's fascinating is that section, Exodus 20, starts with this language that you would find in these suzerain vassal conditional covenants. All right, so God, in the preamble, tells about who he is, right? So in Exodus 20, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. All right, so he explains who he is. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. And so in verse 2, you didn't do anything. I brought you out of Egypt by my mighty hand, all right, and saved you. And so now this is what you're going to do. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take my name in vain, etc., etc., etc. Right? So those are the stipulations of the treaty that the vassal, the tenant, is supposed to obey. And then there are stipulations of things they're supposed to do. They're supposed to, for example, save this covenant and read it. In Deuteronomy, at the end of that book, every 7 years they're supposed to come and hear the parts of the covenant that they're supposed to do, right? The side of the rope that they're traveling on when they're being obedient. And if they don't obey, there are curses. Deuteronomy 28, when you read that chapter, there's blessings and curses. And so if you will obey the covenant, there's going to be blessings. But if you disobey, there's going to be all sorts of problems, right? And so Deuteronomy 28 is this powerful chapter. When you read it, the first section just talks about the blessings, and they're great, and they're wonderful. And then most of the chapter is on all the curses. When you read Josiah's history and what happens, they are going to find the book of the law, most likely Deuteronomy. Right? Some interpreters go, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's all five of Moses' books, right? It's either all five or just Deuteronomy. And they have not been reading this on a periodic basis. And then when they read Deuteronomy 28 and hear about the curses, they don't realize we haven't kept up our end of this conditional covenant, and the hammer's going to fall. And so if we don't understand this background, that's why we've got to do our homework here. We're going to read this in 2 Chronicles, and we're going to hear about finding the book and everyone getting upset and the tearing of robes. Why? Well, you've got to understand the covenant, that they were not keeping the conditional end of the covenant. If you take a look at the second bulleted point, the background politically for Israel was an interesting one. In the beginning, when God takes them out of Egypt, they are being led by God, and Moses is the spokesperson. Joshua takes over, right? Ballpark figure, 1446 to 1380 BC, this is happening. You can read about it in books Exodus through Joshua. And then God continues to lead the people, and the nation has not a king, but judges. And these judges are leading the people. And so when you read the book of Judges, you can see that. Samuel's the last judge. One of the saddest sections of Scripture, I think, is 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel is nearing the end of his life, and he's got two boys that are not godly, and the people come to Samuel and say, we want a king like everybody else. And he can lead us into battle. And God tells Samuel, look, Sam, they didn't reject you and your boys. They rejected me. So you tell them, if you get a king, so you can be like everybody else, you can have a king, but understand, this is what's going to happen. That king is going to have power go to his head, and he's going to start to take stuff. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your crops. He's going to take your herds. He's going to take your kids. Just so you understand, be careful what you wish for. But if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. And so, sure enough, Samuel tells the message in 1 Samuel 8. This is what God has revealed. Fine. Let's do it then. Let's get our king. We want to be like everybody else. And so they do it. So the monarchy starts. King Saul, King David, King Solomon, 1050 to 930 BC. And then the kingdom splits. After Solomon's death, Rehoboam takes over. The northern tribes don't want him. And so Jeroboam leads them, the 10 northern tribes. And so you have a divided kingdom from 930 to 586 BC. 10 northern tribes are taken into captivity by the Assyrians, 722 BC. And then eventually in 586, Jerusalem falls. 2 southern tribes are taken by the Babylonians. And so that's how that divided kingdom will end. Before that, we're going to see Josiah. And he's going to be ruling in 640 to 609 BC. So it's nearing the end of Judah's existence. A couple other things we've got to know as we're taking a look at the text in 2 Chronicles that talks about Josiah. You're going to hear about high places, and you're going to hear about Baal. What is this, right? So take a look at that third bulleted point, Canaan's religious background. Baal was the god of fertility, god of rain. In the Canaanite pantheon of gods, he's the son of El. And so because he's the god of rain and fertility, he's giving life to the crops that grow, to animals, so they'll have plentiful herds, to people and the like. His carvings, the statues that they would make, oftentimes would be showing Baal sitting on a bull, shows his virility, shows his strength, shows his fertility as well. Lightning and clouds were supposed to be part of his display of power, all right? It's like he was throwing spears and arrows, the lightning flashing. The thunder is his voice. One of my favorite sections in Scripture is 1 Kings 17, when you have Elijah, the prophets of Baal. And you might remember that account, where finally Elijah just asked the people point blank, if God is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And it says, the people said nothing. They didn't want to make a choice, and he just laid it out for them. We'll just make this real simple, all right? Let's not kid ourselves, right? If we don't want God, we want Baal, just say so. But if you want God, let's make that decision and just drop all this Baal nonsense. What do you want? And that's what they said, crickets. It was just crickets, right? So, Elijah says, let's do this. I'm going to show you who the true God is. And if you recall, we're going to set up a little altar here. We're going to put an animal on it. And the God who answers by fire, that'll be true God. So you know, there's no question in your mind who the true God is. Now the Baal prophets, this is a two-inch putt. I mean, lightning, thunder, come on now. It's going to come right down from the sky, consume the sacrifice, and then Baal's our God, right? If you read that text, these guys start to pray to Baal and shout to Baal, cut themselves, get Baal's attention. At noontime, Elijah starts to talk a little trash and goes, maybe you need to step it up and shout louder. He says, maybe your God has gone aside. And in the Hebrew, it means for a bowel movement. So maybe your God's in the can. He can't hear you because, you know, you just flushed, you know. And so here's Elijah trying to wake these guys up, going, come on now, this is your God, lightning and thunder, this should be easy. So they keep it up and keep it up all day, and nothing happens. And then Elijah goes, my turn. Hey, on my altar, let's douse that with water. And let's make sure the trench that's dug around the altar is totally filled with water. So you can tell, no trick, okay? This is no magician's sideshow or stage show. Watch this now. He says, Lord, you set this up. Show them who you are. Bam! Everything is consumed. The sacrifice, the stones, the water, it's all gone. And the people's response is, God is God. God is God. Good answer. We'll play, right? So when you read that, you've got to understand the history or the power that Baal was supposed to have. And so it was a great indication who the true God was, right? Sadly, how would you worship Baal? Through ritual prostitution and through child sacrifice. The belief was, if you will have temple prostitutes, if you'll have orgies, Baal and his consort, Asherah, will look down, see all that love, and then get in the mood themselves, and now they will bless the people on earth because of the prostitution that was going on. The other thing was child sacrifice. If we give Baal life, he'll give us what we want. Rain, so our crops grow. Fertility, so the herds are plentiful. The people are producing. And so sadly, what you'd find through archaeology and the like are these Baal statues. The Baal statues had arms stuck out. And evidently, you'd have this metal statue and an opening at the base. And the wood or fuel would be put in there. And the metal statue would heat up. And then you put the child in the arms of Baal, in the burning metal arms. There are some archaeologists who have found fire pits at the base of the Baal statues with the arms stuck out. And what you do is you put the baby or the child in the arms of Baal, and then there's a trigger back here, a lever, and the arms fall, and the child goes into the fire pit. When you read Deuteronomy 18, God says to the people of Israel, do not make your son or daughter pass through the fire. He talks about all sorts of occultic activities. He says, when you enter the land of Canaan, you're going to see some very bizarre things. Do not imitate these things. They're an abomination to me. They're detestable. And you go, well, yeah, I mean, human sacrifice, who would do that? Infanticide, who would do that? But when you read your Old Testament, what did the Israelites do? They practiced child sacrifice too. And they would burn their children in the fire. Baal, we gave you a child. Now you give us something in return. And so, as hideous as this is, you're going to see this kind of stuff when we start reading the text about Josiah's father and grandfather. And Josiah's one who has repented. He's made a 180-degree turn. I am not doing that. And we, as a people, are not doing that, which seems to be elemental, right? No, we got to stop this. Under number four there, you'll see high places mentioned. What's that? It would be a site to worship, usually on a high hill. Could also be a flat table, all right, in a regular urban setting. But the idea was, let's get it up on a hill, and then Baal can see us better, all right? Sacred stones. These are pillars next to altars, sometimes carved to be a representation of Baal. And then Asherah or Asherah poles, all right, what are they? They're wooden carvings representing his consort, his wife, if you will, Baal's wife. She was the goddess of war and fertility. So again, when you read the text, and what does Josiah do? He smashes the altars. He destroys the high places. He destroys the Asherah poles. You go, what is that? That's what he's doing. Okay, he's getting rid of all that stuff, right? Asherah, the goddess of war and fertility, second last bulleted point there. Again, depicted with a carved wooden pole. Fascinating. If you look at other cultures, there's this similarity running through different cultures, who she is, right? Astarte, Aphrodite, Venus, all right? There seems to be this interesting similarity, goddess of war. Why are we looking at this stuff, right? Romans 15, verse 4. Let's open up our Bible. If you got a print Bible or if you got a smartphone, Romans 15, 4. Let's go here. Well, why are we looking at this stuff? Well, here's one of the reasons why. I love this passage on Romans 15, and verse 4. You can make the study of Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, you can make it a history lesson if you want. But instead, what we can do is understand what's been going on here. God had taken a people out of slavery, made them his own, set up a covenant. You're my people. Do these things and you'll be blessed. Don't do these things and you'll be cursed, all right? Why is he doing that? Paul writes in Galatians, the law is a pedagogue. It's a guide to keep us in line until the Messiah could come. The law wasn't going to save us. It was just babysitting us, right? So as you're looking at this, understand that we can apply lessons to our lives from these sections. It's not just a history lesson. Romans 15 and verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Everything that was written in the past. So when I would plow through sections of Scripture and go, I don't care about that. Well, God goes, child, this is my inspired and errant word. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. So everything that was written in the past is written to teach us. So what can I learn? Well, you can learn endurance. You can learn encouragement. So you can have hope. What you can see Josiah understand is God is our God. He's the one who took us out of Egypt. He's the one that we should follow. All right. So a simple application like that to understand, yeah, you hear all sorts of stuff around us today. We can repent and get back on track. Right? Law's not going to save us. We're saved by grace through faith. But to understand, yeah, we can get off track too. Maybe it's not child sacrifice, but maybe it's the mentality of the world in which we live, the ideas that people have. Questions on this sheet before we get into King Josiah's life and specifics. Questions on the background. All right, let's go then to the second sheet there, King Josiah, Lesson in Repentance. If we would look at some background to Josiah, top of the sheet there, first bullet point. I mentioned he rules Judah, two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, from 640 to 609 B.C., we can find him in a number of different parts of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We're going to be working out of 2 Chronicles mostly. And I love timelines. I love moments where you can see, okay, when is this happening and who's there? Where are we? All right, because sometimes, you know, we just read this stuff and it's just kind of nebulously floating out there. So who's also preaching at this time? If you take a look at the top of the sheet there, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk. All right, so God is speaking to various people during these years, 640 to 609 B.C. And obviously he's saying stuff, but we're just focusing on what he's saying to Josiah. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 33. And we'll start at verse 1 and go through 25. Let's look at Josiah's background. Josiah's background, his family, his lineage, his heritage, is pretty bad. His grandpa is Manasseh. His dad is Ammon. Manasseh will rule the longest of all the kings, 55 years. So his grandpa is Manasseh. And he may be the worst king of all. Right? So how terrible. Who's your grandpa? Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. His dad is so beloved, he's assassinated after 2 years as being the king. So Josiah is not exactly coming from good stock, all right? But I think that's a wonderful testimony to what God can do. God can take a person and go, I'm not dealing with the people in your past, I'm talking to you, right? I want to use you to make a difference, all right, in this here and now. So let's take a look at grandfather Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles 33, 1 to 25. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he ruled in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. So just pause there for a minute. Four kings compared to David. Hezekiah is one of them. Sadly, he's a good, godly king, but his boy, Manasseh, does not keep up the family practice of being godly. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I have commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Let's stop there. Wow. Not exactly a nice resume. So, again, what happened? Well, he had a godly father, Hezekiah, one of four kings compared to David. He didn't keep doing that. He repented, if you will, and he changed his mind, right, and went in the opposite direction, the wrong direction, and started getting back into the stuff that God had said back in Deuteronomy 18, don't adopt these things, don't imitate them, and the like, right? If you go back to verse 3, what did he do? Well, he's got the altars to Baal, the Asherah poles. He's worshiping the starry hosts, all right? And he's even got altars to them in the temple of the Lord.
Ugh.
Right? The profaning of God's holy place. I remember years ago there was a Lutheran church in Milwaukee that had people break in and spray paint on the altar, "Hail Satan." And so just that blasphemy that you imagine, wow, going into your church and looking at your sanctuary and seeing it defamed like that. Desecrated. Ugh, right? Well, here's now not vandals, but the leader of the nation. Oh, and this is what we're doing. Right? Why? We want the blessings that Baal can give, because we want good herds, and we want good crops, and we want people that are plentiful and prosperous. Verse 5, in both courts he built altars to the starry hosts. 6, he sacrificed his son or daughter in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. It's outside of Jerusalem. Eventually, in Jesus' day, it's the garbage dump. And so in Jesus' day, in the valley of Hinnom, it's the garbage dump. And we get the word Gehenna from Hinnom, and that's the word for hell. And so as they burn that garbage, as this was a place of just death and destruction, right? Jesus talked about what's hell like. Hell's like the valley of Hinnom. And in the Old Testament, it was a place of death and destruction because the sacrifice was going on there. So he kills his sons in that place. Sorcery, trying to manipulate forces of nature by doing a ritual, by doing an incantation, right? Prohibited in Deuteronomy 18, if you want specifics. Divination, trying to predict the future. Again, Deuteronomy 18 talks about this, do not, right? Witchcraft, like sorcery. Consults mediums and spiritists, contacting the dead, again, all prohibited by God in Deuteronomy 18, because you're tapping into the demonic. There are spiritual forces out there, right? There's God, and there's demonic forces. And so this concept of do not do these things, that's why God says avoid those things, because you're opening a doorway to the demonic. He does evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? So he puts an image in the temple, and then verse 9, he does more evil than the nations that the Israelites were driving out did. So he's got the nation way off track, right? Again, Josiah's grandfather is Manasseh, rules 55 years in total, maybe arguably the worst king in all of Israel and Judah's history, right? Now, who's his dad? Josiah's dad is Ammon. Jump ahead, same chapter, verses 21 to 25, right? So jump ahead, verses 21 to 25. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Ammon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols Manasseh had made. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Ammon increased his guilt. Ammon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Ammon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. So not a lot on him. All right, there was a moment of repentance on Manasseh's part because of the things that he had done and now the consequences he was suffering. But it was too late. The nation was on a track, and then when he's dead, his son continues in the evil. But his son is only in power for 2 years, and then he's assassinated. It's interesting. The conspirators are taken out, and Josiah's got to take the throne now. Josiah will be 8 years old when he takes the throne. Can you imagine that? We have an 8-year-old running the show. Oof. That's why I find Josiah such a compelling character. He's one of 4 kings compared to King David. There's only 8 of the 20 that are good, and he's up there with Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. But he starts at 8. And I love the chronicler, right? So again, who writes 1 and 2 Chronicles? Not quite sure. So a lot of times people, commentators just say the chronicler, right? So the chronicler will mark in time. Now, when he was 8, he took the throne. And when he was this age, he started doing this. When he was this age, he started doing that. You're going to see as we go through this, these are all very powerful, repentive acts he makes, changing the nation's trajectory. But he does it at such a young age. It's so, my hat's off to the guy. When most teenagers are out just doing their own thing, having a ball, all right, he's like, no, this is what we ought to do, all right? We need to be the covenant people that God's calling us to be, all right? So we pick up in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 to 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Remember the first time we read that? 8 years old is what, 3rd grade? I'm pretty sure. Is that right?
Yeah.
8 years old is 3rd grade. Wow. Now, my wife and I have a 7th grader and a 5th grader. They're not like Josiah. So I'm not saying they're freakish imps, all right? But I'm like, wow, I mean, look at this kid. Like, what a testimony. Take a look at the outline there. He turns to God like no other, all right? That's what 2 Kings 23:25 says. So you can turn there on your own. We don't have time to look at all these cross-references, all right? But it's such a wonderful compliment. He's like no other. And he was 8 years old when he starts this, right? He stayed on David's path. Now, David's held up as this great exemplar of the faith. You and I know full well David's not perfect, all right? But he's a man after God's own heart. When you read the book of Acts, all right, David is described as a man after God's own heart. And one of my favorite stories about David as a man after God's own heart is 2 Samuel 9 and Mephibosheth. Do you remember the story? So Mephibosheth is the descendant of Jonathan. Remember, Saul's the king, and when Saul dies, Jonathan should be king. But God has already decided, Saul has rebelled against me, Saul's reign is going to come to an end, and I'm going to pick someone who's after my own heart, someone who's going to do what's right. And so God chooses this shepherd boy to lead the people, right? Samuel anoints him, and all of a sudden, this shepherd boy, even though he's not from Saul's line, he's going to become king of Israel. Well, when David is kind of drafted by Saul to play the harp and to calm him down, to help him out, there's a problem for the Israelites, and it's Goliath. And you might remember that, right? So Goliath's taken out. And after Goliath is taken out by David, Jonathan and David get to know each other, and it talks about them being knit together in spirit. They both had this love of the Lord, and they were like brothers. And they make these covenants with each other. And Jonathan understands what God has done, saying, you're going to be the king. I should be the king, but you're going to be the king, all right? And I'm happy for you, and I'm excited for you, and I'm your guy, all right? What's fascinating is, here's David coming to the throne now. Back at that time, when a new king's family has come to power, what would you do? The people, those nations that surrounded Israel, you just kill. all the other descendants of the other line. So David should kill Jonathan and any other sons that Saul had, so nobody can threaten him rightfully to take the throne. David doesn't do that. He had made a covenant. He said, you're going to be with me, not against you. I'm not going to kill you, all right? And so as Jonathan and Saul died in battle against the Philistines, David now is on his throne, and in 2 Samuel 9, he says, is there anyone from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And it's just this incredible testimony. A man after God's own heart. Is there anyone who I can share the love of God with from my opponent who tried to kill me, who I had a chance to kill, but I never did? Is there anybody? And one of his servants, Ziba, goes, well, David, there's a guy named Mephibosheth. He lives out in Lodabar. He's crippled in both feet. I don't know if you really want him hanging around the palace. Lodabar means a wasteland. So he's not some agricultural whiz. He lives out in a wasteland. He's crippled in both feet. He's not exactly going to be a mighty man in your army. And I don't know how sharp of a knife is he that he'd be an advisor to you. But if you want, I can bring him here. Yeah, go get him. So when Mephibosheth shows up, you can imagine what he's thinking. Oh, boy. Man, couldn't he just kill me out in Lodabar, my home? And he brought me to the palace to execute me? Great. So David goes, Mephibosheth! And he goes, your servant. And he goes, Mephibosheth, this is what I'm going to do. You're going to live here. And I'm going to restore to you the land that your father had. And you're always going to eat at my table. It's so beautiful. Is there anybody that I can show God's kindness to? Yeah. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that endurance and encouragement in the scriptures, we can have hope. Romans 15:4. God's going, who can you show love to? The love of God to? Is there a sworn enemy? Where God's going, child, share the love of God and blow them away with the love of God. Radical love. It'll make such an impact. And so when David is held up as an exemplar, you go, the guy who slept with Bathsheba and then lied about it and then had her husband assassinated? Really? Well, yeah, he's not perfect. But he's a man after God's own heart, right? And here's this great example that these four kings are compared to, Josiah being one of them, right? Last point, number three there, Josiah's repentant legacy. He's the last godly king of Judah. There'll be a couple of others after him, but they're not walking in God's ways. And then Judah ends in 586 B.C. We're going to start into Josiah's repentance. But first, let's open up the questions. Questions so far on the introduction and then Josiah's background, his grandfather, his father, and then just the description of him as his 8-year-old who takes the throne. Go.
I've always wondered about reading through all these kings and their descendants. And, mm-hmm. There'll be a really good king and then their son is terrible. Mm-hmm. And what does that say if they were a really good king, but they must have been a terrible mother because they didn't teach their son to be good?
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, and remember, just like our situation, you've got a culture surrounding you, and so could you be raised? Yeah, and what else are you exposed to? Well, here's the thoughts that are out in the culture, and so what could the kid do? Well, this is what I was raised with, but boy, is this appealing, right? And when you think about the appeal of Baal worship, So what you're saying over here is there's going to be prostitutes, but over here, no, in God's temple. And that's why when you think back to the false prophet Balaam, remember this, all right? So in Numbers 22, what does he do? He says, look, I want to curse you people, but God won't allow me to curse these people. So he tells the nations that want God's people will be cursed. He goes, invite them into worship. And so they'll gravitate towards the sexuality of the prostitutes and the orgies and the like. And so when you think about it, the allure of the flesh, the temptations that we can all succumb to, it's like you can have these godly parents and then what happens? Well, the kid is just bought into what's going on. Right? What else? Questions on our background, setting the stage for Josiah's reign. Go.
Well, he's just a little boy, 8 years old.
He's 8 years old.
Who was like the regent or the person that would be running things until he actually grew up?
Yeah, you don't get a name of a co-regent or someone who's ruling with him, but you will get, for example, Hilkiah, the high priest, appear a number of times. So maybe he's an advisor on the spiritual side because this boy is making changes, and so how'd you know all this stuff, right? He's got to have people advising him, but you just don't get all those specifics. But that's a great question. Is there a co-regent? We don't have that. But Hilkiah, his name, the high priest, does come up a number of times. Somebody over here, I didn't want to miss you. I'm sorry, yeah.
I was going to ask about Baal. Is Baal God? Is the son of El? El means God. I know. Does Baal mean Ba? El, is that Ba means son? In the language?
I don't think so. And Dr. Gurman, help us out. In the Hebrew or? Because I...
I think just, form of all, Baal.
Okay.
You have El, and all would be like it suggests God, but I don't know what the Ba would do.
Okay, okay.
Baal.
Okay, yeah. And you mentioned Baal's plural, or Baal's plural, and so at this location, so after a while, it's like, well, we're not getting in the weeds too far, but just that kind of a mentality. There's this God of lightning and thunder and fertility and the like. What else? All right, let's take our break now, right? And then we'll start fresh with 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. We're going to see the repentance that he has, and he leads the nation in a change, right? Dr. Gurman, we're taking a 5-10 minute. What are we doing, 10?
Let's do 10. It doesn't
10 really... Yeah, let's do 10. So we're coming back here at 23, all right? Or, 28, excuse me, 28. I can read an analog clock, all right? So 28, we're coming back at 28.
All right, if I can have your attention, please, we'll just we'll make one quick announcement, and then we'll get started with our second half here. As many of you know, we do a special seminar, try to do it once every semester. This fall is another opportunity for that in October. Some of you, probably many of you, know that it's been about a year since Dr. John Seleska was received into his heavenly inheritance, and... actually, September 12th, so that's coming up in a couple days. Yeah. And so, in honor of that, in recognition of his work as Director Emeritus and founder of CBI, I thought it'd be fun to bring on his son and say, hey, what do you know about the Bible? So he's going to teach on the Psalms October 13th, Saturday. Information's over there on our website, concordiabible.org. You can see me, Tina. We're excited to have him, so just wanted you to know that. With that, we'll go back to part two of Josiah.
Does he know the Bible as well as his father, quoting verbatim at the top of his head?
Put him on the test. So we're going to ask him. That's right. We're going to test him out. So come see how well he does.
Fantastic. Well, welcome back. You've got the outline there. We're going to be picking up with 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3. I'm excited about this study because, I've always just found it so compelling. Here's an 8-year-old who changes the course of a nation for 31 years as God's given this opportunity. And that's why I made him the subject of my third book for Concordia Publishing House. It's due out in the spring. It's called Leadership Lessons from the Kid King. And it's taking this text and breaking it down and then looking at every chapter, what's a different leadership lesson that young people, actually all of us, can learn. But in a post-Christian culture, right? If you haven't noticed, things are changing around us, right? And the nation continues to move in a direction away from a Judeo-Christian mentality and the like. And so how do you navigate it? Well, is it Baal worship? No, but there's abortion. There's a continued move towards what some people have advocated amazingly, infanticide. Why don't we have it, we'll call it post-birth abortion. why don't you give people the legal right to take the life of a child in their 10th month, it would be the first month of life, or in their 10th month, post-birth abortion, all right? Why don't we give people the right to do that, all right? The argument is they're not human. They're not a person. They're living. They're humans, but they're not a person yet in the first month. So in this post-Christian culture, do we have Baal worship? No, but we also have child sacrifice. We also have all sorts of issues. So how do we lead, right? How do you lead? Are you going to be the king? No, we don't have a king here in the United States. But there are situations where you're going to be able to speak up. Could be online. Could be in person, all right? Could be with a group. Could be with one person. So I'm excited about the book. Will come out in the spring. It's Leadership Lessons from the Kid King. So let's listen to this Kid King and see what he did. Look at verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars there, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them. He tore down the altars and the Asherah poles, and crushed the idols to powder, and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. It's pretty good. It's pretty good for a teenager, right? Oh, they're just into sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Okay, no, please stop stereotyping, right? So this kid is just incredible. Go back to verse 8, or go back to verse 3. So when he's 16, he began to seek the Lord, right? In the Hebrew, he began to inquire. He began to want to know, God, what do you want? Now, again, he's 16. When life's all about me, myself, and I, at least I know when I think back to when I was 16, it's like, was I seeking what the Lord wants? Was I inquiring of the Lord? I was a Christian, but it wasn't like this was my life, all right? And so at 16, he's got this direction. I want to know what God wants. Well, then changes come in his 12th year. So now he's 20. All right, so on the outline, number 2. At 20, again, he's college age, right? And so, well, he was on spring break, and he's down in Fort Lauderdale. He was out changing the course of the nation. We need to repent. We need to get this going in the way God has called us to live as his people. So you can see on the outline. The high places, so Baal can see us better, all right? No, we're wiping those out. The Asherah poles for his Baal's wife. Carved idols, you shall have no other idol. Yeah, we're destroying them, we're smashing them. The Baal altars, the incense altars. And then, if you hold a finger here, we're going to jump to 2 Kings 23. So in 2 Kings, you're getting the same story, but a little bit more detail. He also took out some of these things. In the temple, besides the statue to Baal, the altar for Baal, there were also some other things that you and I would just go, holy cow, what is this doing in a holy place like God's temple? First, you're in 2 Kings 23, you're in verse 7. Again, we'll flip back to 2 Chronicles in a minute. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord, and where women did weaving for Asherah. So evidently, the temple prostitution was going on, the Baal prostitutes were using the temple for their sexual conduct, and then they were weaving, and reading the commentators, it's hard to know, okay, what was the cloth for? Was it to decorate the idol? Was it coverings for the worship centers where the prostitution was going on? It's hard to know, right? Jump down to verse 10 in this chapter. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Remember, we talked about that before, right? So no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Moloch. So Moloch's another one of these Canaanite gods, Baal and Chemosh and Moloch, you'll see in the Old Testament. He also does this. Look at verse 11. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. For some, they believe that there's a god associated with the sun and the moon, and so we want to worship them and honor them, and so we will even have our own chariots dedicated to them, right? Some would teach that this god is pulling that celestial body, right? And so just like a chariot pulls it, so we've got our own kind of a simulation of that. So you're going, no, we're getting rid of all that stuff, right? And then you're in 2 Kings 23, jump down to verse 15. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin. Now what? Solomon dies. Rehoboam takes over. People don't want to follow Rehoboam, so Jeroboam goes, follow me. All right, so he takes the 10 northern tribe. But the problem is he got them way off track, right? So none of the kings of Israel from Jeroboam on were godly, all right? So they established a different worship center, different priests, and different ceremonies and festivals and the like. So again, way, way off course. So he goes, even at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. Here's another reason I find this guy, this kid Josiah, you go, who are you? Gave the cross-reference, right? Now, again, you're still holding a finger at 2 Chronicles. We're going to go back. Now we're going to 1 Kings 12. Let's go to 1 Kings 12. Josiah was prophesied, or his doings, his repentance is prophesied about 300 years before it happens. All right, this is just unbelievable. And so here's God speaking through an unnamed prophet about Josiah by name, saying, this boy will come and make a difference. All right, really, really a fascinating section. So 1 Kings 12. So again, you have a split now in Israel. 10 northern tribes follow Jeroboam. 2 southern tribes follow Rehoboam. And you're in 1 Kings 12. We're picking up in verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. Then they'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, it'd be interesting, who'd you talk to get this advice? The king made 2 golden calves. Haven't we seen this before? Really? Golden calves? Jimmy. He goes, he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Wow. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, and the people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not the Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offering. What's amazing is, what does Jeroboam do? I've got us on a trajectory away from God because I don't want you to go back to Jerusalem, where King Rehoboam is, and to start worshiping God. I'm going to get you over here. So I'm going to set up my own priests. I'm going to set up my own festivals of days I choose, not like how God had set it up when you read Leviticus. And he goes, this is the day we're going to do this festival. This is the day we're going to do this festival. He goes, and we're going to have our gods who brought us out of Egypt, golden calves. And you go, oh my goodness, really? So he's got them on this trajectory way off track. But sadly, if you read your Old Testament, all the other kings of Israel are going to do that same thing. Now watch this. This unnamed prophet shows up. You're in chapter 13 now. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here. And human bones will be burned on you. This is about 300 years before Josiah is taking the throne. God goes, I'm on the throne. And my will is that there will be a remnant who will be faithful because through them Messiah is coming. So as Jeroboam, you got him off track, I will send a boy, Josiah, and he will get the remnant back on track. And so it's just this amazing power of God displayed. And sure enough, it happens exactly as we've seen. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles now. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. You've got the human sacrifice cleaned up. You've got the idols cleaned up. You've got the temple prostitution cleaned up, right? And then there's other things going on. You're in chapters 34, verses 6 and 7. He spreads it into Israel, which is pretty cool. So you had Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, but these reforms now are spreading into the northern tribes. They're listed there in verses 6 and 7. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So again, the reforms are spread even into the north. He's making a difference so people can understand. This is not part of God's will for us. We need to get back on track. Gave the footnote there. Remember, the 10 northern tribes called Israel, they're taken out by the Assyrians 722 B.C. So now it's been, 80-some years, and now there are some people left. And he's trying to help them understand that this is the direction we should go. So he's made big changes through his first years in reign. 16 starts to seek the Lord. Lord, what do you want? Now at the age of 20, he's a college student. He goes, this is what we're going to do. God brought us out of Egypt. We will have no other God but him. We are going to do this right. And he's on the right track with the conditional covenant. Questions so far? Now watch the discovery he makes when he's 26. Look at verse 8. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. Just a side note, Manasseh, his grandfather, Ammon, his father, they have done terrible, sinful things in the temple there, but it also fallen into disarray. So they're literally cleaning house and straightening the temple up, right? So here in verse 9. Then they went to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought to the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Israel. Then they entrusted it to the people, to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timbers for joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The men did the work faithfully. Over them, to direct them, were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites descended from Merar, and Zechariah and Meshulam descended from Kohath. The Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretary scribes and doorkeepers. So at the bottom of that first side there, he's 26 now, and he goes, we're going to make God's temple just set aside for him and kind of clean this up. Great. So there's people working and repairing, and they're distributing the money that's been collected. All right, let's flip the sheet over. Let's go to the back side. They find something that will blow Josiah away. We've got Bibles coming out of our ears, right? So we got our smartphone, and we got 37 different versions, right? So I'm reading the NIV version, 1984, if you're wondering. Okay, maybe you got ESV or whatever, right? So we got all these versions, right? They don't. So as I said, you read Deuteronomy 31. Every 7 years, you've got to come back and you've got to hear this. Okay, you've got to hear what God says in Deuteronomy or Genesis through Deuteronomy. But again, maybe most likely just Deuteronomy. So they find this book of the law. Check this out here in verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. And Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. All right, you take a look at the outline there. Again, you see the passage in Deuteronomy when you're supposed to read it. What is it? It's probably just Deuteronomy. Again, some scholars go, it's all five books. All right. So he starts to read from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, blessings and curses. In the conditional covenant we have, all right, I'm God who's done this for you. Now this is what you're going to do. Not to get saved, it's because you're saved, because you're my people, all right? When you're obedient, there's going to be blessings, and there's going to be plentiful crops, and your herds are going to be blessed, all right? But if you disobey, and now he lists all these curses in Deuteronomy 28. So when they're reading, what are we supposed to have been doing? Oh, my goodness, all right? This is a shock to the system. We're in verse 19. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes, all right, sign of grieving and mourning, right? He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Azariah, the king's attendant. "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that's poured out on us because our forefathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that was written in this book." So, again, he tears his clothes. Why? All right. Oh, I'm sorry. I mourn. Oh, this is terrible. All right. Now we need more information. All right. We've got to decode this. We've got to figure this out. What's going on? All right. So here's what they do. Verse 22. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out in this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people. And because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I'll gather you to your fathers, and you'll be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here." So they took her answer back to the king. Then the king called together the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and his soul and to obey the words of the covenant in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he and all who were present in Israel served the Lord their God. Watch this. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. Pretty impressive turnaround. When you take a look at the outline there, what's Huldah's prophecy? She goes, "I'm going to just tell you what Deuteronomy 28 says," all right? Now, there's the the specifics. I just summarized it for you. You can go back and read it for yourself. But notice the curses. You're going to have problems with your kids. And then you're going to have problems with your herds and the crops you're growing. You're going to have disease. You're going to have droughts. And then invaders are going to come into your land. There's going to be insanity, people out of touch with reality. There's going to be blindness and confusion, crime running rampant, locusts devouring crops, worry and anxiety, sieges leading to cannibalism, and eventually you being carted off as slaves. What I removed you from in Egypt will be your lot if you don't keep the covenant. Is it to get saved? No, they're already saved. They're out of Egypt. He goes, you're my people. You don't worship other gods. You do not murder. You don't murder kids. If you will not obey this, I will get your attention. And I will use disease. And I will use drought. And so remember what's happening with Baal, the prophets of Baal and Elijah. There's a drought going on, all right? Because after the prophets of Baal and the fire comes down and consumes everything, Elijah prays, and now the rain comes. The people have turned back to God. God is God. God is God. Well, now the rain's coming back, all right, after this drought for 3 years. So you can see elements of these covenant curses, but obviously the covenant blessings as well. And so Huldah goes, it's all there for you. It's Deuteronomy 28. But God has a word for you, Josiah. You ain't going to see it. Why? You had a tender-hearted response. Take a look at number two there, all right? He's not going to live to see this, all right? Why? His heart was tender. He says, you listen to my word. Again, what was the culture? You're the king. What is the king's decree? What does the king want? Josiah's like, no, what does God want, all right? It's not what I want. It's what does God want? So Huldah goes, look, because you have this tender-hearted response, and you're not all about yourself, all right? You're not going to see this. You're going to be spared this, all right? And so what does Josiah ask? I want all of us to know this, because, again, we don't have a smartphone. We don't have a print Bible with 37 different translations. And so let's hear this. So, again, what does he do? He brings this to the table so they can all hear it. He has all the people, the remnant of Judah and Israel, come together. And he leads by example. He pledges to keep the covenant himself. I'm going to lead by example, and I'm going to serve the Lord with my whole heart. Now, you do that too. Now, again, notice it's a monarchy, and this is from on high. You keep the law. You keep the covenant, right? You're going to see the next king, if you keep reading on, the people, after Josiah's gone, they just revert back to their old ways. So, did they all own it? No. Did they all own it? No. Who knows how many were devoted to the Lord and this was sincere, and how many were just going through the motions, right? I can show you from Jeremiah and from 2 Kings. God says, look, I know some of this stuff was just in pretense, all right? Because, again, people may have just been going through motions. Well, King told me to, so I'm going to do that. But as long as he's in power, and it's verse 33, there's no idolatry going on, and so he's made it a culture where they can stay on track. And I love that last sentence in 33. Take a look at it. As long as he, verse 33, as long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. Okay? Questions through that, the finding of the book and the message that Huldah's got. Yeah.
I mean, speaking of the Levites, but everybody, how could nobody remember this covenant? How could a whole nation, there must have been some Levites who had this whole legacy handed down, that was their job.
Yeah, yeah.
Nobody came up with this book of the law, or, hey, we need to read this, it's time to read it. Or,
yeah, and that's where we don't have the history of every person, every believer,
right,
you know, what they did. So what do we know? Well, here's this book, all right, they're supposed to read it, all right.
Right.
Do they? Well, no, at this point. And so, again, all this other stuff's been going on. And that's why, think about it, for 55 years, Manasseh's led up, and then 2 years Ammon, and now here's Josiah, and he's like, we're off track, all right? Now, where were these other people? Did they just go into motion? Were they like Jeremiah, thrown into pits, and now the object of scorn and ridicule because they're speaking the truth, and nobody likes to hear prophets, right? Who knows? And
you don't hear of any prophets.
Yeah, there are, and I gave it to you on the front side of the sheet there.
Right.
There's Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Nahum, and Habakkuk all prophesying at this time. But you asked the right question. What about the Levites? What about these other people? Wouldn't they say, no, this is wrong, right? Maybe they did. And again, did they suffer for it? And then, and then again,
I don't want to say anything.
And we don't know. What else? Go.
Where did they go to this particular prophet?
Why? The commentators don't give you the reason on why did they pick her, all right? The keeper of the wardrobe. Some are going, so it's not like Cher's wardrobe closet where they're, whoa, the Bob Mackie, right? Some of you understood that cultural reference, right? So, it may have been that she had the priestly garments, and that was the wardrobe that she was keeping, right? Who knows, right? But bottom line is, here's this prophetess, and what do you got for us? Well, this is what the deal is. We're in deep trouble, all right? But God is going to have mercy on the ruler because he had, again, a tender-hearted response. Okay, but there's nothing in the commentators that go, and here's who she is, and here's why she, never heard of Hulda. I hadn't heard of Josiah either until I read this section. What else? All right, now watch this. Now, he says, we're back on track with God. Now let's commemorate the greatest thing that's ever happened. God pulled us out of slavery in the Passover. Let's take a look at 35 verse 1. Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month. Give you the cross references on the sheet here so you can take a look at this stuff. He's doing it exactly on the day God has set it up. He's doing it by the book. What did Jeroboam do? I'm going to make my own God. I'm going to make my own festival. I'm going to set it on a day that I want. And so Josiah's like, no, it's all here. We do it this way on this day, right? So it's pretty cool. Verse 2, he appointed the priests to their duties and encouraged them in the service of the Lord's temple. He said to the Levites who instructed all Israel and who had been consecrated to the Lord, put the sacred ark in the temple that Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, built. It is not to be carried about on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves by families in your divisions according to the directions written by David, king of Israel, and by his son Solomon. Standing in the holy place with a group of Levites for each subdivision of the families of your fellow countrymen, the lay people. Slaughter the Passover lambs, consecrate yourselves, and prepare the lambs for your fellow countrymen, doing what the law the Lord commanded through Moses. Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 sheep and goats for the Passover offerings and 3,000 cattle, all from the king's own possessions. His officials also contributed voluntarily to the people and the priests and Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, the administrators of God's temple, gave the priests 2,600 Passover offerings and 300 cattle. Also, Hananiah, along with Shemaiah and Nethiel, his brothers, and Hashabia, Jael, and Jezebel, the leaders of the Levites, provided 5,000 Passover offerings and 500 head of cattle for the Levites. Josiah leads by example. Now these other guys are leading by example and providing from their own. That's pretty good. The service was arranged, and the priests stood in their places with the Levites and their divisions, and as the king had ordered. The Passover lambs were slaughtered, and the priests sprinkled the blood. And handed to them while the Levites skinned the animals. They set aside the burnt offerings to give them to the subdivisions of the families of the people to offer to the Lord, as is written in the book of Moses. They did the same with the cattle. They roasted the Passover animals over the fire as prescribed, and boiled the holy offerings in pots, cauldrons, and pans, and served them quickly to all the people. After this, they made preparations for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the descendants of Aaron, were sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fat portions until nightfall. So the Levites made preparations for themselves and for the Aaronic priests. the musicians, the descendants of Asaph, were in the places described by or prescribed by David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. The gatekeepers at each gate did not leave their posts, but their fellow Levites made the preparations for them. So at the time, the entire service of the Lord was carried out for the celebration of the Passover and the offering of burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, as King Josiah had ordered. The Israelites who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and observed the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for 7 days. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel, and none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah, with the priests, Levites, and all Judah and Israel who were with the people of Jerusalem. The Passover was celebrated in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. He's 26, and he goes, "You guys, God took us out of Egypt. This is our Independence Day, all right? So we're going to mark this the way God has set it up." So if you take a look at the outline there, it happens on the first month, the 14th day. So in their calendar, the month's called Nisan, the 14th of Nisan. On our calendar, that's in March, you know, later March or mid-April, right? And so it's by the book. You go back to read Leviticus, and I gave you cross-references so you can do that. That's when they're supposed to do this, right? So the priests are all told, okay, this is what you're supposed to do, right? The ark, you're not just walking around with it, carrying it around, right? It's supposed to be in the temple. Some commentators are saying, remember Manasseh, worst king of Israel or Judah, 55 years, right? Had they hidden it somewhere? Because again, he had set up that idol, right? And there was all this prostitution going on there. And so did they hide it somewhere? And then that's what they were doing, bringing it back, right? Possible, right? So they've got divisions for these people. Okay, you're doing this, you're doing that, right? And now they're slaughtering the lambs. Normally what you did is you would keep the lamb for 4 days and then you would kill it, right? And so if you take a look at that kind of a chart near the bottom of the sheet there, try to map this out for us, right? For the Israelites, when God took them out of Egypt, he goes, this is going to be now the first month of our calendar when I took you out, right? In what they call Nisan, right? For us, it's March, April. On the 10th of Nisan, you pick the lamb that you were going to slaughter, and you keep that pet for 4 days, all right? And so you set that lamb aside. Again, I gave you the cross-reference to Exodus 12. You can read all about this, right? Then you slaughter the lamb on Passover, the 14th of Nisan. What are you doing? You're remembering God took us out of Egypt, right? And we had to eat the unleavened bread and needed to get out because God was delivering us. And that's why the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the next day, the 15th, right? And then the Festival of First Fruits was the day after the Sabbath, the 17th of Nisan, where you're remembering God has provided for us. First fruits, the first sprouts, the first things growing out of the ground, okay? And just like those first things in the spring are taken up in March, April, and offered to God, thank you, Lord, we know you're faithful and there's more to come, right? So there's Festival of First Fruits. What's fascinating is, what was Josiah doing? He's going, you guys, we're going to remember how God gave us birth as a nation. He saved us by his mighty hand, all right? All this stuff is written for us to understand and apply. What did Jesus do? I saved you. I am your Passover lamb, all right? That's the main thing. Don't ever forget it. What's amazing is how Jesus hit that festival exactly, and all the things that happened in the Gospels, it's spot on, right? So if you take a look at the right side of the chart there, all right, on Palm Sunday, he enters Jerusalem. It's the 10th of Nisan. The Passover lamb is coming. Here he is, right? And he's being set aside. Then what happens? On the 14th of Nisan, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And so here's this. And that's a whole study in and of itself, the Passover meal and what was going on. And Jesus is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Feast of Unleavened Bread would happen on Friday, all right? And so for us, Good Friday. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 16. You purge out the leaven,
Right? You get rid of the leaven, and leaven representing sin. And Jesus is taking away our sin. And then Festival of First Fruits. So Sabbath, Saturday. Sunday is Festival of First Fruits, recognizing God's provision of the early spring sprouts and the like. It's fascinating. Why don't we call Resurrection Sunday First Fruits Sunday? All right. We call it Easter, right? But Resurrection Sunday, Jesus, yeah, exactly, Roger Riggs. Yeah. So he was my senior teacher. And so John 12:24, Jesus said it like this: a kernel of wheat is just a kernel of wheat, but if it goes in the ground and dies, it can become many grains, right? Okay, and so Jesus dies, and so he's the first fruits of the resurrection, and we are going to follow after him. There's going to be more people rising from the dead. Again, he gave you those cross references. You can take a look at those. Again, pointing back to the most significant thing of all, and that's Christ's resurrection for us. He defeats sin, death, and the devil. I love Josiah's attitude. Hey, everybody, we're going to celebrate the Passover, and no one's ever done it like this, right? And what's neat is it wasn't just Judah. Again, he's the king of the two southern tribes. He's got those remnants from Israel, right? Manasseh and Naphtali and everything. He's got them down there, too. Hey, remember, this is what God did for us, right? Let's tell people what God did for us, right? So what a great witness as this goes on, right? Sadly, our study ends on this note of Josiah's passing. So he ruled for 31 years, did a great job. He was faithful, and as much as he could, made sure that the nation did not have any other idols or situations to get people off track from their relationship with God. God had promised, you are not going to see the destruction of this two southern tribes. God bless you. There's going to be a couple of kings who come after him, and eventually the Babylonians in 586 will take them away, Nebuchadnezzar and the like. Here's how Josiah, his rule in life ends. Verse 20, 2 Chronicles 35. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It's not you that I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God, who's with me, or he'll destroy you." Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I'm badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot and put him in the other chariot he had and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and to this day all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. The other events of Josiah's reign and his acts of devotion, according to what is written in the law of the Lord, all the events from beginning to end, are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. If you take a look at the bottom of the outline there, all right, he made a mistake. He went out to oppose the Egyptian ruler. You should have let him. Interesting what happens, right, and what goes on, right? Because of their location, Israel became the place where battles would be fought, even though it wasn't, people didn't have a beef with them, right? This is the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's down here. And so what happens? Kings from the south, kings from the north, right? Assyria and those guys are out there. Babylonians are out there. They come and they battle here. There's some flat plains there. And it ends up that Josiah is killed at Megiddo, in the plain of Megiddo. Megiddo is the most popular battle site on planet Earth. In history, 34 battles are recorded there, more than any other place on planet Earth. It's absolutely fascinating. Why would nations fight here even though they didn't have a beef with Israel or Judah? It was a flat battle plan. The nations or the armies could march, the chariots could roll. And so here's the Egyptians coming, and the enemy's coming from the north, and Nico goes, what's your beef? What's your problem? Let me through. I don't have any argument with you, all right? And God told me. And so that was interesting. Did he just play his religion against him, or did God divinely speak to him and go, you're going, all right, and don't let him get in the way? He won't listen, and archers shoot him. He's wounded mortally, survives enough to get in a different chariot, go back to Jerusalem, and eventually die. Wow. He's a lesson in repentance, all right? The nation's going this way, and he gets the nation going back, all right? And that's why, again, all these things are written to encourage us and help us to understand. Look, you can apply these to yourselves, right? Questions, thoughts on the last section there, the Passover and then the passing of Josiah. Go.
Is Megiddo near Jezreel? No, whatever, different planes?
I believe that's near there. I'd have to look on a map. But I believe that's... It is? Okay. So Jezreel is the plain.
Yes.
Megiddo, yeah.
Due east.
Due east of it? Okay. Yeah.
So we don't really understand why Josiah marched out to meet the Egyptian battle.
Yeah, there's some commentators who speculate what's going on. Because, again, we're just letting God's word speak, and you just don't get a lot, and so you just leave it there. But speculation is a couple of different things. I can see something bad is going to happen, and I'm just going to go out to stop it, all right? And it's just his idea, and it's like, I don't have a problem with you. Get out of my way. Oops, and he made a bad choice, all right? Does he think that somehow he's going to earn God's favor if he does this, and is he going to stave off the destruction of his nation, all right? I'm not going to live to see it, but at least I'm also going to stop the destruction. You know, so again, they're trying to read in something that's not there, and that's fine, but it's speculation. What else? Go.
We don't have any of Jeremiah's laments, like none of us are any of them like in Jeremiah?
On Josiah, I don't think that's in there. If we go to Jeremiah 3, he does talk about the repentance that the people had, how it wasn't sincere. But I don't think the lament for Josiah is in there. He just mentions Josiah, but he's not mourning for him. And that's where, it's like there's other stuff. Like when you read about Solomon, Solomon composed a bunch of stuff, but we don't have it all, you know. And it's like, and okay, but God has given us this. He goes, this is what you need. This is the essential right here. Jeremiah 3, you pick up in verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high tree and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this that she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart. Watch this. But only in pretense, declares the Lord. So in other words, he goes, you'd think Israel would have learned from their brothers and sisters in the north, in the 10 northern tribes. The Assyrians took them out in 722 B.C. You'd think they would have figured it out. Go, man, maybe we shouldn't transgress the covenant. Maybe we ought to, you know, everything God promised and those curses in Deuteronomy 28 came to pass. Maybe we should repent. No.
Yeah.
He goes, they didn't. Judah didn't figure it out. He goes, and when they did repent, it was in pretense. It was just a show. It wasn't really heartfelt. So again, how many people are faithful? There is a remnant, all right, but he says, overall, most of these people are not on board. But Jeremiah's lament specifically, we don't As far as I know, we don't have that. What else? Questions, thoughts, comments? Go.
When you quote, when you talk, refer to Romans 15 and that the scripture is written for our learning so we can have encouragement and hope, I'm thinking to myself that when you really do get to heaven, it will be the people that really want to be there, you know? Mm-hmm. It'll be the remnant. It'll be the people went through fire to get there.
Yeah, exactly right.
All generations.
Yeah, and yeah, the people remain faithful. Be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. Okay, so yeah, what's my priority? All right. Jesus talking to Mary and Martha. There's a lot of things you're worried about. There's only one thing that's necessary, Luke 10. Mary's chosen what is the better choice, right? Not going to be taken from her. What else? Somebody had a hand. I don't want to miss you. No, yes, ma'am. Yeah.
I was remembering my child development course there at the party where they were talking about people, little people who are at that age, that third and fourth grade age.
Mm-hmm.
See things very black and white. And so they'll call you frequently on any way that you have slipped from what you have said was the right thing to do. Maybe it took an 8-year-old to actually pay attention to the black and white of the behavior of the country.
And instead of the child psychologist going, that's rather simplistic, don't you think? See the world in black and white when there's actually so many shades. There's so many different truths out there. Yeah, there's so many shades. There's so many shades of gray. And, you know, for a child just go, no, that's wrong, okay? God said so. It's really not hard, okay? And that's why we're going to do this. Now let's go sway on the swings. What does it take? Yeah, and a little child shall lead them, all right? And in one sense, you go, so let's take Romans 15:4. Let me ask you this. What can you apply in your life from this? All right. So what's the Lord showing you? What can you take home? All right. So we know what happened, but now, so what? All right. Let's apply this. How can you use this in your life? Go.
In a book that I'm reading, the next step would be to ask the horrible question: what if? What if I did something different?
Yeah.
What if I didn't go? What if I, went the other way in my own life? What if? And that's where it would begin, asking all the what ifs. What if I didn't serve on four committees? What if I just did this? All the different questions that we have about our Christian faith and the doubts that come along with it, because the culture is dumping in a lot of a lot of doubts. What would it mean? What would happen? So I guess self-examination would be the big what if.
What if I stopped and took inventory or analyzed what I'm doing? And are there things I need to repent? Or are there things that, this is what God's calling me to do. What would that look like? What else? How can you use this? So what?
What a blessing that God granted Josiah that soft heart that you talked about.
Yeah.
And maybe think of the soil in the New Testament. Just the daily prayer that God gives us, that repented heart and that heart that receives His word. Because without that, we would have hard hearts.
We got this hard heart, and the Holy Spirit softens it up. Right. Lord, keep let me be open to that and soften it up. Thank you. What else? How can we use this? Go.
Israel at this time, they've completely forgotten the word of God. I mean, it's not so much different from our country right now.
Yeah.
Completely forgotten the word of God.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Generation Z. Right? Okay. So I love all the terms we've got. All right. So we've got our baby boomers. All right. And we got our Gen X. And we got millennials. And then Generation Z. And so now they're calling people born from 1999 to 2015 Generation Z. All right. Barna, their polling organization, Barna Research Group, they've found that Generation Z has twice the amount of atheists than previous generations. So right now, if you would look at baby boomers, Gen Xers, right? I'm missing baby boom by 1 year. I'm a Gen Xer, right? On average, 6% of that age demographic is atheist. There's no God. It's 13% among Gen Z.
Atheist or agnostic?
Atheist. Yeah. So they've got double the percentage of any other previous generation. And so a lot of this is just, what are you talking about? It's lost. And so the cultural references that you and I kind of take for granted, there are some people you're going to interact with now, they don't have a clue. So what does Josiah do? He goes, hey, y'all, come hear this. This may be new to you. It's called the Bible. So we're going to read it now. Okay, here we go. So he reads it, all right? And then they celebrate the Passover. And again, if this stuff has been lost to them or alien to them, he goes, well, you need an education. And so just to put it in perspective, I've had students in teaching the faith, or I've had kids who have talked to me who have said, I know kids, when a teacher makes a reference to Noah, there's kids who go, what? What are you talking about? A flood. You know, Noah and the ship and animals and the global flood. They don't have a clue. So when you talk about not cultural illiteracy now, but specific biblical illiteracy, there's going to be more and more of that. So here's one application. Just start speaking this and informing people, right? It's lost to them. It's lost. And that's our job, right? The church, you got to spread the word. What else? How can we use this? Go.
There was an article in today's Wall Street Journal that was right on your point about the youngest generation is tending more towards atheism.
Okay.
Which is true statistically, but the other thing that I found interesting in the article was that most of them consider themselves very spiritual. It's like, yeah. Wait a minute, how's that work?
Yeah.
So it's
yeah.
like the Jeroboam's of
yeah.
I'm spiritual, but it's going to be by my way.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. What a great point. We're going to do it my way, all right?
Yeah.
Sinatra and I are going to do this, all right? And you kind of go, wait a minute. So I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's the battle cry. And a wonderful book I read this summer, it's called Meet Generation Z. So if you're looking for something to read, right, Meet Generation Z. James Emery White is a pastor down in North Carolina, and he goes, look, you're living in a post-Christian culture now. You got to do things differently. You can't take anything for granted. You got to tell people what's going on, right? Because, again, they just don't know. And he makes this point. A lot of us are not rejecting God. We're just not even thinking about it. And I thought that was an interesting insight. It's not that they're overtly rejecting. It's just, I don't even think about God. I'm just doing my thing, all right? And that's why, what is the church supposed to do? Hey, let me tell you about someone who's really important to me. My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Somebody had a hand. I want to miss you. Go.
I've heard that where, ordered a lot of things from Andrews and Jones, but mm-hmm. then they said, you need to almost start back with creation because they think that evolution is the product of all of this. And if they don't know who Jesus is, you have to start back with the beginning. We weren't products of slime, where we were created.
Yeah.
And the whole worship thing, I have a son-in-law who was raised Catholic and doesn't go to church. And so my daughter and the kids are Lutheran. He just, talked about today's spirituality. To him, a neat vacation, and he wanted to see what it was like, was to go to Burning Man. And
okay.
I'm like, okay, what? I've never heard of it before. So I've been doing all this research. So we're at a birthday party, and people are like, hey, that's really cool. I want to go along. And we're sitting at a picnic table outside, and I got up and I said, you know what I think of when I've been researching and looking at Burning Man?
Yeah.
It reminds me of Moses when the children of Israel were in the desert, and he went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, comes back down, sees his people just going against God, golden calf, everything else.
Yeah.
And he threw the commandments down, broke them, and he had to go back up. And I sat back down. So I was hoping when he was out there that this would go through his mind.
Yeah.
But that's today's society.
Yeah.
Like, you know, oh, this is really cool. And all the spirituality that goes on at Burning Man.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a lot of spirituality.
Yeah. Raise your hand if you're familiar with Burning Man. Okay, a number of you are. Okay, many are not. Can somebody just summarize, what is Burning Man?
One woman who was there said it's like an adult sandbox. You know, 9 days of whatever you want to do. Sexuality, drugs, alcohol. You take a gift. I told him, you know, I could give you like backpacks of Bibles to take along.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know?
Absolutely.
Yeah. They gave out, him and his buddies gave out Moscow mules. So it's, you know, you just, as a mother and mother-in-law, your heart just breaks. But yet, I will be sharing with him. I'm always very gentle and kind with him. Love him to pieces. Give him lots of hugs. You know, he definitely does not know the word. And my daughter tries to get him to church as much as possible, but it's like that whole thing, whenever I hear about this, it reminds me of the Burning Man thing.
Yeah.
And I'm like, wow. Sharing the word. That's what I'm
going to
be doing.
You mentioned also Answers in Genesis and people saying, let's go back to our origin and move from there, right? When Barna polled the Gen Z demographic, okay, why are you atheist? Why? You know, 13% saying there is no God in the story, right? There are three main reasons are these, right? One, science refutes the Bible. End of story. So you and I need to be able to talk about evolution, creation, right? And be able to just go, no, it doesn't refute this at all, right? Second, there's the issue of theodicy, suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? Where is a loving God in the face of 9/11, right? Where was God on 9/11? That's a huge hurdle for anybody, right? That's a huge hurdle for anybody. And then the third one is hypocrisy. They go, Jesus hasn't made any difference in your life. Why would I want your religion? And so, that's an indictment on us. So just to understand, when we're talking to people, right, I love 1 Peter 3:15. That's my life verse. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Right? So I'm going to talk about what I believe and why, so people can understand. Well, I just believe it. No, I believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's also so much evidence to support this. And I can give you reasons. I can give you things to consider when you go, well, suffering, there's no point, and science has refuted this all, and you're all hypocrites. So, well, wait a minute, right? Let's talk about this, right? What else? What would you get? What would you get?
Because it's kind of comforting to know that even when we do see the culture going into disarray, like it did with Manasseh and Amon, that's just like again afterwards.
Revival. So if you study the history of revival, there are Christians, there are changes in cultures and people, and so it's not just for Old Testament. Look at America, look at revivals, right? So all is not lost because God's on the throne, right? And so our job is just to be faithful, right? Just continue to speak the gospel over people, right? How God's going to move, that's up to Him. All we can do is take care of what He's calling us to do.
God doesn't change, and there's just there's so much in here that we could never exhaust it.
Yeah.
In the senior center, somebody cross-stitched trying to study the Bible is like trying to soak up the ocean with a sponge.
Exactly.
To me, yeah. You know, it's like, yeah. No matter how long you live, you as long as you have the faculty,
yeah.
You can continue to be in the Word.
Yeah, exactly right. And that's why what a blessing CBI is, that we can just dive in into these deep, in-depth Bible studies, and this will go on as long as the Lord allows it. Because you're right, we'll never go, well, we got that, we're done now. End of story.
And this, I love the way you explain that. I mean, your students, I mean, it's like, some of this can be, like, trying to read this on your own all every time.
Yeah.
Or,
yeah.
So thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. I'm just reading the cue cards that Dr. Gurman's holding up. All right, well, I want to thank you so much. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I just wanted to say that looking at Christ in the Old Testament, that God will preserve his people, and he will find a way to keep the faith and bring it to the final stages in his own way. So he did it here, obviously. He kept it going. And I was thinking that the people who lived during Josiah's time were now re-educated, the whole group re-educated. Now we're ready to go into captivity, but at least
that's a good point. So now, as this is where they're going, it's
isn't buried.
Absolutely.
It's brought back up.
Amen.
I just want to say that I think it's a very thorough, Josiah is very thorough and systematic in rooting out the idols. And I think that's sort of a lesson for me. I got to, you know, what is this grave? Sometimes some people say the TV sets my grave image in my house and different things. And what do I have to do to get right with God and myself in my own house.
And God's made you right in Christ. That's the good news. But you're right. When we look at our lives and go, are there things now that are a stumbling block to me or an impediment? Right? So I love Psalm 101. I'll walk in my house with blameless heart. I'll set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithful men I will hate. They will not cling to me. So, is it associations that are dragging me away, or is it stuff I'm looking at or reading that's a stumbling block? So, to understand and repent. Again, you make that change of mind. You make that U-turn. Right? Not to get saved, but it's because you're saved. You want out of the way.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll head out. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for your word. Spirit, you gave us new insight today, and I thank you for that. And Jesus, I thank you for being the Passover lamb that took away our sin. Lord, I pray that we'd have repentant, tender hearts like Josiah, and continue to hear what you're saying to us, and then continue to make an impact as you give us time on earth like Josiah did. We love you, Lord, because you've loved us, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you around. Thank you.